foundation, the stones that we saw that were over here, we were right around this corner here on the bottom level. We could see up about like 4 or 5 stories. So just to tell you just how much was gone, but how much was still there. The stones that were there were about this wide by this tall and then 17 feet long. They said that those stones weighed 45 tons. 45 tons. And they know how they were able to move those because they've done those in other places throughout the world. And they could do cranes and that kind of thing at that point. The stones that they used for the foundation that were underground were vastly larger. They weighed up to 650 tons. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. This is the temple. Herod wanted to build the most beautiful temple that anyone had ever built in, definitely in Judea, but in the world was his goal. He wanted to make a name for himself by making something beautiful. And he did. And this area here was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was the main center for all kinds of things in Jerusalem at that time. This is called the Stoa, this area right here. And this is where the Sanhedrin would meet. So they were on the south end, which ways? I think they were over here on this end, on the south side of the temple. And so then when you were a worshiper, if you wanted to come into the temple, the steps were right here and you'd come up through here. So, and Solomon's portico is along, it's like this with the columns and everything. And it's along this wall right here. And so we're going to read about Solomon's portico later. And so now you know exactly where the apostles were. So Herod's temple is a sight to behold. One thing that I didn't find out until I was on the trip with Ray, we talked about a couple of weeks ago how Jesus coming into the temple foretold the destruction of the temple because Jerusalem had rejected him. And I had said that they had just finished the temple a couple of years before. Well, they've now found in the rubble that they've found unfinished capitals that would go on some of the tops of the columns. So they were not done building the temple yet when it was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. That was impactful to me. We can talk about it more later if it means something to you. Just a beautiful, beautiful thing. So go back to the other thing. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Having brought the apostles, they, being the Sadducees, the chief priests and the Sadducees, made them appear before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of all of Judea, not just of Jerusalem, but all of Judea, made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said to them. You'll remember that from last week. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so it is, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God Almighty, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. I'd like to open this morning with a story about when I was I was a youth leader at a different church, and every year we would go to kids camp, and they're actually having camp this week, so it's fitting that I'm talking about this now. And kids camp was for both elementary and middle school kids, and because I was young, but young enough that I was cool still to the older kids, but old enough that I could still handle middle school boys. I was always in charge of the oldest group of boys, and which is exciting. Middle school boys are not dull, to say the least. And so most of the time, most of the kids knew each other. And sometimes there were kids that were came in from other places or were friends or whatever. But middle school boys are the same everywhere. And so they would come together and they're away from their parents and they're at camp, which is supposed to be a lot of fun anyway. And so we would have the most rambunctious, most ridiculous group in all of the camp, which was why they had me and another guy who was a lot, like we were both about the same age and the same thing, both be counselors for it, because we were like, it takes a special group. And the most memorable thing about being a middle school camp counselor, and just the things that you do to touch, make a connection with middle school campers. The other guy had brought two broomsticks that were wrapped in two layers of pool noodles. And so it was like giant swords that were wrapped in pool noodles. And we went up on the top. What? Dean wants one. Not till you're in middle school. And we went up on the top of the dune where no one else could watch us because we didn't want to get in trouble. And we took all the kids up there and we had like pretend fights with them. And the kids were really cute because they would like do one of these numbers. And then they thought it was cool to really whack on a tree. And then they wanted me and the other counselor to fight. And this was all for the sake of making connection with the kids, obviously. And so we just started wailing on each other. And then I realized just how much it hurt, because there's still a broomstick in the middle. And the welts were a good memory, a fond memory. But now that you know a little bit about middle school boys, they are peculiar when it comes to the worship service that we would have every night. So every single night we would have a worship service, and almost every single night the boys would sit in the back and do this number. And this was a charismatic camp, let me remind you. So the expectation was to at least be participating. All of the girls would be raising their hands, and again, charismatic camp, and so by the end of the first night, there would be people speaking in tongues and people who would be like crying because they were just so overcome with the presence of God, and people that would draw pictures that were amazing, and then they would say, God wanted to show me this and this and this in this picture. And so these are the not the expectation. This was commonplace among them. And the elementary school kids didn't really have a problem with it. It's only when you get into middle school that the boys start saying, God doesn't talk to me. And they're proud of that fact. I'm not going to show any emotion because I'm cool. And that's the only reason why they don't want to do it, is because they pretend that they're cool. And as the week goes on, they allow themselves to let the walls down a little bit. And by usually Wednesday, and they go home on Friday, usually on Wednesday night, that whole cabin of middle school boys would be just as participating as anyone else. They might not show their emotions in the same way, and that's fine. That's true for anybody. But they would have torn down their own walls. They would be aware of what God is doing in them, through them, that God is maybe speaking to them, maybe just with them, maybe doing something else. And so they would go up and they'd pray for other people, they'd lay hands on them. That was what made it worthwhile. The foam swords is fun, but that is what made camp worthwhile, because these young men are experiencing the presence of God in their lives in a new and special way that's really hard to duplicate at home in church for most people. That's why youth group kids often go on mission trips too, is because when you're away, you tend to be able to feel the presence of God in a new and special and different way than at home. That's why people often go on retreats, all this mountaintop experiences. We love to experience the presence of God in our lives. This has not always been the case for God's people. Prior to Pentecost, the people of God did not experience the presence of God in this way. Think about how radical it is that we can now claim that and say, yes, that's part of what it means to be a Christian. So let's go through, and this chapter sets up two different expectations of the presence of God in their world. And then we're going to take that and apply it to our world as well. So we're going to very quickly go through Acts chapter 5, and we're going to slow down and focus in on verses 27 through 32. And then we'll wrap up with some observations at the end of our time together before we celebrate communion together. So remember, Acts chapter 4, the disciples were arrested and before the Sanhedrin and came back and prayed that God would enable them to continue to share the word of God boldly and that they would be filled with the Spirit even more. And the place where they were was shaken. And then they showed the grace of God in powerful ways by sharing things that they owned. No one had a need. They shared everything they had. And then Barnabas, who Luke is name dropping because Barnabas is going to come up later. Barnabas, who is a Levite from Cyprus, sold some of his property and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet in order to be given to those who had a need. And so the community hears about this, and another couple comes to bring money that they had from the sale of a piece of property, Ananias and Sapphira. And they came, and they brought the money and laid it at Peter's feet. And Peter said, "Is this the full price for the money?" And it wasn't, because they had talked about it among themselves and said, "We're only going to give half, but we're going to say that it's all of it," or however much the ratio was. Peter said, "Is this all of the money?" And Ananias is there first, and he says, "Why, yes, Peter, of course it is." And Peter says, "Ananias, why are you trying to test the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." And he falls down dead. And then his wife Sapphira comes in, and Peter asks the same question. "Sapphira, is this the full price of the money that you paid?" And Sapphira says, "Why, yes, of course it is." And Peter said, "Why? Why are you doing this?" And she falls down dead. This story has not made a lot of sense to me for most of my life. And it's probably the same with you. But this is a very, very important point in the history of the church that God is trying to make his people aware of. All right? And this story is very deeply, intimately connected with the next story. So just hold on a second, we'll get there. Ananias and Sapphira are to the New Testament church what Nadab and Abihu, Achan, Uzzah, and King Uzziah were in the Old Testament. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron that put improper fire in their censers, and God struck them dead when God was showing the people how to come before his holy presence. And they did it improperly, and God struck them dead. And Achan is the man who stole from Jericho some of the property that was meant to be given over to God. And because he stole it, all the Israelite community was God did not go with him, and they lost the battle of Ai. And so they had to put Achan to death in order to remind the whole community that they were holy before the Lord. Uzzah was the man who, when David was moving the Ark of the Covenant from the place where it had come to rest after the Philistines had it to Jerusalem, and it was on a cart, and the oxen stumbled, and the Ark was about to fall, and Uzzah stuck his hand on it to keep it from falling, and God struck him dead. And King Uzziah is we don't often talk about him, but it's a really interesting story where he was very righteous and very successful as a king, and he got full of himself, and he came into the temple in order to burn incense, which is what only the priests are allowed to do. And he thought himself, because he was a successful king, that he could do whatever he wanted. And God struck him with leprosy. And so he was not allowed into the temple courts anymore. And so what happens here is that God is reminding his people in all of these stories, I am a holy God. And if you're going to be in my presence, you also need to be holy. Because my name, my power, it's a scary thing. If you're going to be full of my power in the way that God, let me rephrase it. I got lost in the prepositions. God wants us to be so full of his power that people recognize God through us. But if we're going to do that, we need to live holy lives. And so God called the church in the first century, in the very early days of the church, said, be holy, and I will display my power through you. And we see that in the very next section. The title says, the apostles heal many. And that's exactly what happened. Peter would walk through the streets and his shadow would heal people. Think about that. His shadow would heal people because God's power is so present and vibrant and alive in his life. Again, that's reminiscent of Jesus when he's touched by the woman who's bleeding. And it happens to Paul in Ephesus as well, where handkerchiefs and other things that he's touched go to others and heal them. When God wants to display his kingdom in a powerful way, among his holy people, it is awesome. Moving on. So many things happen. Many people are healed. All the people from the surrounding villages bring their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and they are healed. And then the high priests and their associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Verse 17. That word jealousy is good for translating what emotion they were feeling, but bad in translating the cause of the emotion. The word in Greek is zelos, which is where we get the word zealot. And so when it says jealousy, it's easy to assume that they're jealous because other people are popular or something, and that they're getting attention that they should be getting. What's really going on is that the chief priests are the ones through whom God's presence has always been distributed to the people. Remember, we've talked about the setting up of the tabernacle and the temple, and the Holy of Holies, where God's presence lived, no one goes there. You may not go into the presence of God because God is holy. And only one day a year, the high priest, who is supposed to be the most holy person in all of the nation, one day a year, he is allowed to go in after lots of ritual purification and all of this stuff. And the only ones who are allowed to go into the holy place, the next holiest realm, the only ones who are allowed to go in there are the priests who have been set apart and are following very strict ceremonial cleanliness laws and all of these other things. Because God is holy. And remember, the reason why these physical locations have such strict rules is because that is where heaven is on earth. That is where heaven is on earth. Okay? Because of sin, because of the brokenness of Genesis 3, heaven and earth separated. And the best way to think of heaven is where God lives. Okay? And because of sin, heaven and earth separated. But God desires for heaven and earth to be together once again. That's what the picture that we see in Revelation 20 and 21, 21 and 22, is that heaven and earth come together and God dwells on earth once again with all of his people forever and ever. And so God gives little places, holy, thin places is a phrase that I like to I heard and I appropriated. It's a thin place where heaven is present on earth. And for the vast majority of the time of the Bible, throughout the whole Old Testament, that was in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and then in the temple. That was where heaven was on earth. And then there's very strict rules about who is allowed in and all of these other things. And then along with that, the priests are the ones who are then instructed who are then commissioned with instructing the people. So if you want to know about God, you got to go talk to a priest. And after the exile, that became more rabbi and a different approach. But still, the priest was the one who performed the sacrifices, who was able to do this, who was able to forgive sins. And so when the apostles come and they start preaching the name of Jesus and they start healing people, they're doing it not through the system. N.T. Wright uses the example of saying, imagine that you were the coordinator for Carnegie Hall. All right. So the best musicians come through and they have to come to Carnegie Hall because that's where everything happens. And everyone in the world knows that you come to Carnegie Hall to hear the best musicians. And then imagine that this little group of punks gathers on your steps outside of Carnegie Hall and they start playing music and it's pretty good music. And then suddenly people aren't coming into the venue. They're going to the steps because that's where the good music is. That's what's happening here about the temple. The high priest, the chief priest, the party of the Sadducees, which were all the families of the chief priests, they were given the authority to be the ones that were closest to God in that way. And then here come the apostles, these Galilean fishermen who don't even know what their heritage is, and they start saying that there's a different way. And so they are jealous. They're jealous for their place, but they're zealous. They're zealous for the way that the temple structure is set up, because that is what they're all about. The reason why they make deals with the Romans, the reason why in the past they made deal with the Greeks and the Ptolemies in Egypt, was because they had to make sure that the temple continued to work properly. Because if we lose the temple, we lose our connection to God. And don't get me wrong, they were still incredibly corrupt. But I don't think that their jealousy, their zealousness here, I don't think that's for material gain. I think that's because someone is coming and saying, you don't have to follow the structure anymore to get to God. Let's continue on. And so the apostles are arrested and they're thrown into the public jail. And during the night, Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, the angel said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. So at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported. We're going to skip down a couple verses. Someone comes and says, the guys that you arrested are preaching in the temple courts. And so the guards go and ask them politely to join them. They were afraid to use force because the people might stone them. And so the apostles come before the Sanhedrin. One thing that I want to show you, go ahead to the first slide, Chad. This is, like I said, this is the overview of the whole temple. This is where the Sanhedrin would have met. Next slide. This is the southern wall. This is where you would walk up. These stairs are still here, by the by. This is where you'd go in if you were a normal worshiper. So this is where the apostles walked into the building. And this is Robinson's Arch. Go ahead to the next slide. And this is Robinson's Arch. So this wall is where you'd walk in. This is the way that you go in to do business in the Stoa without having to be ritually pure. And so, don't miss this. So when the apostles go into the temple, they went in the doors over here, and the Sanhedrin's coming in the doors over here. Go back to the first slide, Chad. And so the Sanhedrin has met right here. Okay? They were literally around the corner. And where did the angel send the apostles to preach the good news after they were let out of jail? Right here. They were right under their noses. And that's on purpose. That's on purpose because the apostles are here to challenge the way that things are in this world. Sanhedrin, you chief priests, you rulers of Israel, you had your chance. You missed the Messiah. And now we're going to see what that means in Peter's conversation with the Sanhedrin. Thanks, Chad. Go back to the normal one. So the Sanhedrin says, verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. I assumed at the end, that end phrase there, I assumed for a very long time, determined to make us guilty of this man's blood, that they said that for some vague reason that they're trying to claim innocence. I don't think that's true. I think that they, remember, the chief priest, who is it that declares heretic in the system? Within the system, who is it that declares heresy? The chief priest. And so when Jesus comes and says, your way is not the right way. You need to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Oh, and by the by, I'm the Messiah. Not only am I the Messiah, I'm the Son of Man from Daniel 7, the one who is going to ascend to heaven and rule over all the world. I honestly think that the chief priests, the Sadducees, I think they thought that they were doing the will of God by executing Jesus. I think that's what this phrase means, is to say, you claim that this man's blood is on us. But if he would have stopped being such a heretic, if he wouldn't have claimed blasphemy, we wouldn't have had to kill him. I think that they would agree that they shouldn't have colluded with the Romans to crucify him, but they wanted to execute him as a terrorist so that way there wasn't a rebellion. It makes perfect sense if you use your logic. But I don't think that the Sadducees thought they were doing anything wrong by executing Jesus, because it is their job as the chief priest to protect doctrine, to protect orthodoxy. And Jesus, in their mind, had broken orthodoxy or fulfilled it, you know, one or the other. That was a joke. You can laugh. Jesus did fulfill the orthodoxy. All that was there that was prophesied to come, the whole reason the temple structure was there was to lead up to Jesus. And they were so full of their own position, their own economic gain, the way that they had established things for their own power. They were so caught up in all that that they missed the entire reason for the temple structure, the temple, purpose of the temple. And so Peter then replies, we must obey God rather than men. And so Peter real clearly lays out, you are not in accordance with God. So our choice is between you or God. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. So the apostles are making clear the connection to the Jewish roots, the fulfillment of all the things of Jewish thought, Jewish belief in Jesus. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. There's a lot in this verse, okay? We look at it and we're like, well, yes, Jesus, the one who died on the cross to forgive our sins. Remember, they had a system for the forgiving of sins that God had given them. Yom Kippur, the offering of the scapegoat. We bring our sins to God all year long, and then one day a year, God says, I forgive them. They had a system for the forgiveness of sins. And so what Peter says here is radically different. This is crazy talk in the mind of the Sadducees, the chief priests. And then he also says, the beginning of 31, God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. That's one that we miss because we're not first century Jews. In Daniel, when it talks about the Son of Man, that's the picture of what happens with the Son of Man. He ascends and sits next to God Almighty. And because he's the one worthy to sit next to God Almighty, he gains reign, control, rule over all of the earth. So Jesus' ascension did not mean that he's waiting for us in heaven and his hands off on earth. Jesus' ascension means very clearly that he now is in control. He now is the one to all the things on earth have to report to. Jesus reigns over everything because he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so Peter, in one sentence, one very clear verse, says that Jesus, God exalted Jesus as the Son of Man, the one who now reigns over all things, and the temple system is not really necessary anymore because forgiveness of sins and repentance comes through Jesus. Radical change from anything that they'd heard before. 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So the first part of that verse, just reaffirming that this is what God calls his people to do. Jesus said it at the end of, before he ascended, and now it's just the apostles are reaffirming it. We are witnesses of these things. And then don't miss this part. So is the Holy Spirit. And all Jews know what the Holy Spirit is. It's the Spirit that came on the prophets. It's the Spirit of wisdom that helps people make good choices. They know who the Holy Spirit is. They don't believe in the Holy Spirit as in Trinitarian doctrine, but that phraseology, the Spirit of God, they have that. So when Peter says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Jesus, he's saying, you know that Spirit that came on Elijah and helped him to run down a mountain and then 7 miles ahead of a chariot? That Spirit that came on Elisha to help him raise the dead? That Spirit that came on Isaiah so he could see a vision of God sitting in the temple? The Spirit that came on Jeremiah that gave him the strength and the fortitude for 40 years to proclaim the destruction of Jerusalem in the face of oppression and persecution from all of his nation, all of the Judean nation? That same Spirit is now given to all of those who believe. All of those who obey Jesus. So it's no surprise that the next line we see is, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Don't miss the fact that the apostles said, if you don't get what we're doing, then you probably don't have the Spirit with you. The Sadducees, the chief priests, were furious and wanted to put them to death. And then we're going to wrap up real quick. And then Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee, who is still a respected Jewish mind of rabbinical thought, wise man, Gamaliel stands up and says, brothers, if we're fighting against God, we won't win. If this is of human origin, just like these two other guys who rose up in rebellion years ago, if this is of human origin, it'll die on its own. But if this is from God, then we are fighting against God. And we need to not do that. And so the Sanhedrin listened to Gamaliel. They decided to let the apostles go with merely a beating. And again, ordered them to not teach in the name of Jesus. I shouldn't laugh because the next step they take is to start killing people. But you'd think they'd learn by now. We're going to keep teaching. Don't talk about the name of Jesus. Whatever, dude. You can't tell me. I have to obey God. I cannot obey people. I have to obey God. And then the end of the chapter, all of the apostles left the council, rejoicing, for they had been considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name, for the sake of the name of Jesus. So, what is it that God is doing in this chapter? Well, first of all, God is clearly showing that God's presence is not limited to the temple anymore. That was one of the things that got Jesus in trouble, was that he said that forgiveness of sins, the presence of God was with him. And that's part of the reason why they crucified him. But the apostles, now after Pentecost, the disciples, the believers, the church, this presence of God is now with them. They are what the temple used to be. The apostles were saying and doing things that were radical in this world, and they were told by the Spirit that God's presence was in them and not in the temple. They were the new house of God, the new heaven on earth location. And that was radical in their day and continued to be a radical message for Paul as he moved around the Mediterranean. In our day, the conversation is quite different. In our day, the conversation is not radical because we say that we are the presence of God on earth. The conversation is radical because we say that God should be present on earth. People are still not comfortable with the fact that God's presence is in us in a real and powerful way. In our world, the culture likes an ascended Jesus who's up in heaven where he is of little earthly consequence. N.T. Wright uses the analogy that we've made God into an old man that we've moved into the attic and then we can shut the door on him because he no longer is pertinent to us down here in the real world. This is where we need to be radically different than the rest of our world. When someone asks you why you chose this restaurant or that one, how often is our answer, because Jesus is at the right hand of God, reigning over the whole world? And that's partly for effect, but mostly true. Every decision we make should reflect the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, reigning over the whole world. Western culture has neatly moved the entire Godhead upstairs where they can inform your private spiritual life, but please don't let it color your day-to-day decisions. We can't have people being religious fanatics now, can we? They simply muck the world up. Be sensible. Use your reason. Let your religion shape your private life, but we don't need that in our public life. Thank you very much. Jesus cares where our food comes from. Jesus cares how you do your job. Jesus cares what your entertainment habits are like, even your clothes retailer choices. How often do we think about that? And notice, I'm not telling you which way to make decisions, because that's the glory of the Spirit and the contextuality of the gospel message. You can make whatever choice you think is most appropriate, but it better be defined by what God says, not what Gap, there's one, not what Gap says. There's one final aspect to this new reality that we need to mention. The apostles no longer needed a priest or a teacher to tell them what God desired for them. God spoke to them through the Spirit inside of them. That was something that was limited to just a few people throughout the history of God with God's people. Human beings could finally recognize and sense the presence of God living inside of them. We are still in this age. You all have the Spirit of God living in you, and each of you can sense God's presence in your life. And he likes to speak to his children. He's given us his word to speak to us regularly. We gather together as a community in order to build one another up and encourage each other with the words of God, words of grace, words of encouragement. We pray. God loves to speak to his children through a multitude of means. If we would only open our hearts and our ears to listen.